Well, good morning. I want to invite you to take your seats. And while you're taking your seats, you have just a moment of useless trivia from Clay Smith. We did it. We made it to 100. Does there anybody know that today or this year is the 100th year of daylight saving time in the United States of America? And all of you, I think this is a room full of rebels against daylight saving time. Come into the later service this morning. The Brits invented it, and they debated it in 10 years for Parliament, whether they wanted to enact daylight saving times. The Germans decided it was a great idea, so they were the first to approve it, and then everybody else followed the Germans. So here we are, 100 years later. Glad you're here this morning. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, together this morning. If you were here last week, you saw Andrew lead us through one of the classic passages on the love of God. And didn't he do an outstanding job? It was just terrific. Thank you, Andrew. And he focused the sermon around the pivotal verse, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And that love that pursued us has an effect upon you and me. It takes up residence in our souls and it changes us. It must change us. How? 1 John 4, beginning in verse 13. Hear God's word. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Let's stop there. Father, we are grateful that you have pursued us in love, and we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth set before us. Enable us to be a people of love. In Jesus' name, amen. I once read that love at first sight is pretty easy to understand, but it's when two people have been looking at each other for years that it becomes a miracle. Does that seem true? I think it's true in a lot of relationships. Love that endures, that goes beyond mere feelings, can indeed be challenged as the years go by, especially if that love rests on a foundation that fades. It's true in relationships. It's also true in a church. What does the Bible teach us about the kind of love, the kind of love that pursues, that persists among the people of God, even when the luster or the shine may have worn off of a particular people? Because it happens, doesn't it? A people or a place or a church may not feel quite so attractive or engaging, or maybe you've been hurt, or maybe things get hard. How do we persist in love under those kinds of conditions? Where does love come from that's durable, that lasts? I think that John bears it out here in this text, and it depends on the kind of love we start with. What we see here in 1 John chapter 4, building off of Andrew's message last week, is that we have received a love from God who pursued us in that love. God made the first move. God made the first move toward us, as we talked about in verse 10. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or as verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. This God who loves is the God who made the first move, and he's pursued us by giving us the gift of his spirit, verse 13 tells us. And that spirit enables us to have a real living fellowship with God. Abiding in him and he in us, he makes it possible for that love that pursued us to be poured out in pursuit of loving other people too. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're no longer orphans. We have a father who set his affection upon us. We were not the most lovely, and yet he pursued us in love. He adopted us into his family, gave us his name, and by his indwelling and abiding spirit, he forms us to have a family resemblance. And that family trait that John zeroes in on this morning is love, a pursuing kind of love that has come after us. We could spend weeks on this section of 1 John, but today I want us to look at just two quick points about this pursuing love. My first one is this: pursuing love drives out fear. Pursuing love drives out fear. Looking at verse 12, as we saw last week, if we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. And Andrew reminded us last week, that doesn't mean perfection without flaw, but rather the word is for maturation or completion. It means that this kind of love is growing. What John means is that God's love for us indwells us. It takes up residence within us. It abides in us. And by the Spirit of God, our awareness of that love that he's given to us grows. The more that we know God's holiness and our sin in the light of that holiness, the more amazing is his love that's given to us. We see there's no way we deserve it. The more we see ourselves clearly, the more amazed we are that God has pursued us in that kind of love, a sacrificial love. That love of God was birthed in us, verse 13, by God's Spirit. If we believe in God, if we've trusted in Jesus' work for our salvation, we do so because God opened our eyes first. He's birthed in us. He's given us a new heart to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He's our Savior personally. Now, if you've been here for a while, we talk about that week after week after week. We've pursued what John means by that. It means that Jesus is the Christ. He's the long-promised Messiah, the one who's been foretold for thousands of years. He was promised to come, and he finally was born to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to bear our guilt, our sin, and our shame, to be raised in victory over all that guilt and sin and shame and death in this world. That's our faith, as John calls it in verse 4 of chapter 5. Believing that Jesus knows the darkness of our sin, he knows the desires of our hearts, and yet he's pursued us and chased us down. He's loved us anyway. He died to take our punishment. We believe that this Jesus took the judgment we deserve for our deeds of rebellion. He loved us to life. And now that awareness of that love, the more we see ourselves truly, the awareness of his love that pursued us grows in our souls. We see him as he truly is in his holiness, and we see ourselves rightly in light of that holiness. Wow. Is it not amazing that he would pursue us, he would chase us down in love? That's where John's point begins to drive deeply into our hearts. He says in verse 18 that that love drives out fear, or he specifically says, perfect love casts out fear. Now again, that's not an absolute statement about fear, for fear of God is commanded all over the Bible. But so what is he talking about? Fear of what? He says, a love that's growing casts out fear of judgment. It casts out fear of punishment. That perfect, that growing, completing, maturing love that God has for us chases away our fear of punishment, our fear of judgment. That's what John wants us to see. Now, maybe you're here today, if you've been coming for a little while, and perhaps you've not trusted Christ for your salvation. This is all a little bit new, or you're still investigating. All of this talk about judgment feels a little bit primitive. Maybe it kind of feels like in our modern world, Judgment Day seems like a hangover from when we had a less enlightened view of who God really is. Or, if you're a child of the 80s or 90s, Judgment Day is the day when Arnold Schwarzenegger comes back and the machines take over the world. That's Judgment Day, right? In our world, we make fun of Judgment Day. It seems silly. It's remote. It's primitive. It's nothing to be really concerned about. But may I suggest to you that it's real. There is a real day on God's calendar. And in that real day on God's calendar, we will be asked to give an account for our thoughts, our words, our deeds. More than that, we will be called to give an account for what we've done with the Jesus who offered himself to pay for our sinful thoughts and words and deeds. There's a real day coming, and every one of us will be asked to give an account with what have you done with my son, whom I gave in exchange for the lives of sinners? What have you done? It's Judgment Day, and it's coming. But I also want to suggest to you, not only does that Judgment Day before the throne of God sometimes terrorize us, everyone in this room intimately knows what it feels like to be terrorized by judgment. And here's how. In the modern world, we no longer fear the one judge in God, but we fear millions of judges. Think just about social media. Just that one little slice of our lives. How quickly does the social media world pounce in judgment on the person who says the wrong thing, who might use the wrong word, or who might use phrases that aren't proper anymore, aren't the correct terminology anymore? Do you ever fear saying the wrong thing and then being shamed for it? I know that I do. We all know what judgment feels like in this world. We know the terror of being exposed for being wrong or doing wrong. Or how about the firestorm and social media and the news just this past week of the actress who put a temporary tattoo of the Time's Up theme on her arm for the Oscars? Maybe you saw that in the news. Well, what got the most attention? It wasn't what she wanted to call attention to, that women have been used and sexually abused by men in power, worthy of calling attention to. Time's up on something like that. But that's not what got the most attention on Twitter and in the news. The story was all about this Ivy League educated actress neglected to include the apostrophe in her tattoo. That's what's got all the attention. She didn't even spell it right. Can you believe it? An Ivy League educated woman, surely she should know how to spell Time's Up the proper way, especially if she's going to put it on her body. That's what got the news attention. Judgment. Professional judgment. We've all become professional critics in our world. I know college professors who are concerned about what they say in the classroom. Is what he or she says going to foment a judgment from the students, protest from the students? Even faculty with tenure are afraid of this. We are a society that has become professional judges, professional critics, and we know how it feels to be judged a fool, to be judged as a shameful person. You will never measure up to the standards of our world. We know exactly what that feels like, and that terror of judgment, that fear of being exposed, drives us toward fearful and timid living before the world. And of course, to some degree, that's right. Because there are things that are broken, things that are harmful. There are predatory things, unrighteous, unjust things in this world that deserve to be judged and removed, right? I mean, the Bible talks about this over and over again. The world calls for judgment because it is no longer as God designed it. It's marred with brokenness and sin and injustice, unrighteousness, and something needs to be done to purify it. We all know what that feels too. We know what it feels like to long for someone to receive a just punishment when they've harmed other people. We know it. We feel it. Something needs to be done to purify this world of all the ways that it's gone wrong. But there's a problem. Because that which calls for judgment is not merely out there. The need for judgment, the line of judgment, as Solzhenitsyn said, it comes right through my heart and your heart too. The need for judgment begins with me. It begins with you, my sin and your sin. There are things about our lives that deserve judgment and need purging, and that's a scary thought. So how do we deal with our fear? How do we deal with that fear of either being judged as shameful in the eyes of the world or our fear of judgment before a perfect and righteous and holy God? How do we deal with that fear? How do we minimize it? Well, it's not by the strategy we so often use, which is trying to rely on our faithfulness. It's trying to rely on our goodness. You're never going to be good enough that there's nothing in your life worthy of judging anymore. You'll never find peace with God. You'll never find peace with anyone else either if you're trying to live yourself to be good enough. I'm going to measure up. Living your life to be good enough or trying to measure up to other people's standards will only drive us to be insecure or proud or pretending hypocrites. That's all it does. Instead, our fear of judgment is driven out by love. By a love that has pursued us. By a love of a God who knows exactly what's going on in our hearts and has pursued us at the cost of his own death to remove that judgment, that good and necessary judgment. That's the only thing that can drive out our fear of being exposed and judged. Friends, the gospel says that which draws judgment upon me and upon you has already been judged in Christ on the cross. And the shame and the scorn of the world as it throws it our way, all of that has been borne by Jesus on the cross. He was raised from the dead in victory over all that guilt and shame and scorn. Jesus already knows any accusation that could be spoken over you. There is no new thing that you have done that he will discover. There's no new thing that you have thought that you might be exposed and it's going to surprise Jesus and make him reconsider. There is no new thing that you have said that is going to cause him to say, I'm not so sure that one was a good save. It's not going to happen because that which makes us liable to judgment has already been crucified in Jesus's body on the cross. We'll never deal with our fear of judgment by trying to be good enough or trying to measure up. We will only get rid of that fear of judgment when we rest upon the Lord Jesus who was judged in our place. When we know the depth of his holiness and how far short we fall, the only thing that makes up the gap is how great is his love for people like us. And friends, if God already knows us, if he's already present with us, as he said, we are God's children now, if he already dwells with us in love now, then what do we have to fear about the future? There is no alienation. There is no loneliness. There is no estrangement from God that we have to fear. There's no longer any power of shame that makes us shrink back from the Lord Jesus as if we have finally been found out. His love for us, the pursuing kind of love that knows us inside and out and pursued us anyway, that drives out our fear of judgment and punishment. So friends, rather than going through life hiding and hoping never to be seen for who we've been, never to be seen for what remains lurking in our hearts. Rather than going through life trying to wallpaper over those things, let's instead live according to the truth that Jesus knows it all and he calls us his children anyway. He has washed us clean by his blood. We are his dearly loved children. And rather than fretting over the millions of judges that every one of us have, let us lean into the voice of the one judge whose voice really matters. And he has said, forgiven. He has said, cleansed. He has said, you are my precious, beloved child. He has said, paid in full. He is the one who proclaimed from that instrument of crucifixion, it is finished. Pursuing love that's come after sinners like us drives out our fears. And that love that pursues us and matures in us is the same love that drives us out. It drives us out to love and serve one another, Not only does pursuing love drive out our fears, but pursuing love also drives us out to love other people. That's where John turns his attention in verse 19. He says, we have been pursued in love by God, so therefore we pursue others. We love because he first loved us. And that order is absolutely critical. It's his love for us, that pursuing love for us, that drives us out to pursue others in love. Let me put it differently. If in your mind's eye or in your heart, if God is small, and if he's unimportant, and he's remote, then his image bearers will be too. If God is small and insignificant, if his love doesn't matter all that much to you in the way you live your life right now, if you see God that way, then more than likely you're going to see other people that way too. Let's go a little deeper. If we're struggling to love the people around us, struggling to love the people even in this room, the people who live on our street, the people who live in our world, if we struggle to do it, possibly it is because at its root we have failed to see how deep and costly is God's love for us. It could be that we have a hard time loving others because we can't appreciate the cost of God's love for you and for me. God's love for us inflames our hearts and drives us out to extend love to other people when they're hard to love, maybe especially when they're hard to love. God's love chased us down first, and he sends us out to pursue others in a similar kind of love. And also, in verse 20, we begin to see that we can have confidence that that love is going to grow, it's going to mature, our love for one another. But John's evidence of it may be a little bit backward from what we suspect. Look again at verse 20. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What John is saying is our love for God is proven by our love for other people. Otherwise, we're liars. Now, that's a pretty simple message, but it really smacks us in the mouth, especially when we're content to play church. You know what I mean by that? You know what I mean by playing church? There's a way to proclaim to the world and to the church that I love God. Of course I love God, but he's invisible. How can you know? How can you see inside my heart to know whether or not I truly do love God? Sometimes we rely on external measures like the duties, all the activity, all the ministries, all the attendance and the giving, all the things that I do for God. I love you, God, and everybody can tell based on how busy I am for him. That's playing church. Look how much I love God based on how much I do for him. Is it not possible that we do all these things for God for show? Because we're not doing it for the Lord. We're doing it for the eyes of the other people around us. We want to build and establish a reputation. It could be that all the things that we do for God are full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, we can use any number of just dazzling public gifts like speaking as an angel or having amazing powers to proclaim the truth and people understand and have incredible faith, even delivering up my body to death. We can do all these amazing things for God and yet they're empty. It's nothing more than a clanging gong or a resounding cymbal. It's quite possible to say, I love God, but who knows what's going on in my heart? That's playing church. Except for one thing that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John agree on here, except for love. Maybe we can't see into one another's hearts and measure what it looks like to love God and love the invisible God in someone else's heart, but we can take a look and observe someone else's life to see if the characteristics of that invisible God come out of another person's heart. the measurable, the thing that's made plain, is his love coming out. What demonstrates that we truly love God is his character of love comes out of us, given to the people around us. That's how we know. That's what John is saying. How could we say we love the invisible God when we can't even love the people we can see? It proves that the God of love has not taken up residence within our souls, or at least his love isn't growing or maturing like we might desire it to be. You know, I could preach the best sermon in the world to all of you. Not that I ever do it. But if I could preach the best sermon in the world, but I don't love you, Paul says it's all for nothing. Let's turn this around. One of the best ways for the people around us to know what a pursuing love of God is truly like is by based on what they experience from us. And that can be a terrifying thought. It's true. The world can see what the pursuing love of God is like, what through his body at alive and at work in this world today, through you and me as his hands and his feet, the world can taste of the love of God by experiencing it coming out of our lives. I wonder, what does the world see? What does the world hear? What do we see? What do we hear in this room? On the one hand, that's terrifying, isn't it? My kids, my neighbors around the world and down the block having a picture of what God is like by seeing me. What they know about God comes through my life and observing the way I care for the people around me. That can be terrifying. But let's remember the whole story. Remember the context. John's been telling us for four chapters that the love of God, the power of God, the life of God abides in us. And when we screw up, when we fail to love, we demonstrate that love is present in our lives through repentance and through being willing to confess that we are people who continually mess up. You see, what we're called to demonstrate is not that I'm a perfect person to try to show people what God is like. We're demonstrating a perfect love. What we're called to demonstrate is the love of a God who pursues imperfect people with his life-giving love, and he continues to chase us down. He loves imperfect people, and he keeps on loving and keeps on pursuing imperfect people. That's what we have to show to the world. Not our perfect lives, but a love of God that pursues imperfect, broken people like us. It's true that maybe one of the best things that we can show our friends or our neighbors, our children, the best way we can show them the love of God is to let them see how badly we need it. How badly we need the love of a pursuing and forgiving and gracious Savior. Your neighbors will know that God is a pursuing God when you're willing to tell them the story that he needs to keep pursuing me too. I need a Savior, just like you do. Because God's love keeps on pursuing when we don't deserve it. He keeps on loving when we're unlovely. Maybe especially when we're unlovely. We see his pursuit of love for an imperfect people. So the story we have to tell is not to pretend like we're perfect people in this room and we do it right all the time and we love each other in exactly the same way. The story we have to tell is we have a God who will never give up on his children because he's a pursuing God with an incredible depth of love. One of my favorite and most active evangelists is my son, Isaiah. He's 10. This week, Isaiah, and he told me I could tell the story, by the way, just in case you wondered. This week, Isaiah took the opportunity to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus with a neighbor kid. And it didn't go very well. It didn't go like he had hoped, like he had liked. In fact, the other child was asking him questions about Jesus, and she did not like what she heard, and she was hostile and mean. It was hard, very hard for my tender-hearted evangelist to know what to do, to know what to say. The next morning, on the way to school, Isaiah and I talked about that interchange, and we talked about this passage from 1 John. And what we concluded was what this neighbor girl knows of Jesus is not only going to come from the words that Isaiah speaks, my favorite little evangelist, but also, maybe even more so, from his willingness to keep on loving and keep on being tender and keep on pursuing her for friendship, even when that friendship or tenderness or love isn't returned to him. You know, we have a perfectly loving Heavenly Father who keeps pressing into the lives of imperfect children like me and like you and like Isaiah. And that's the story we have to tell of a God who doesn't give up when we're unlovely. We have a lot to learn from our little evangelists in this church. We're going to hear from another one of them in just a few moments. But friends, his love can drive out our fear. His love can drive out our shame, and his love can drive us out of our comfort zones toward pursuing one another in love. The only question is this: are our hearts captured by that pursuing love of God? Let me close with this quote that I read from the Venerable Bede. He's one of the great 7th and 8th century scholars of the Christian faith. Bede wrote this: "Only someone who is on fire with the love of his Maker can be said to love his fellow human beings in the right way." I say it again. Only someone who is on fire with the love of his Maker can be said to love his fellow human beings in the right way. Can we agree to pray together that the fire of the Spirit of God would rage in this place so that we would love one another and love his world? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you love us and you do not give up on your children. We thank you for a love that pursues, a love that grows, a love that matures, a love that persists with us when we are unlovely and disobedient and rebellious. Thank you that you have set your affection on sinners like us. And we pray, Lord, that you would unleash us as a band of imperfect, sinful people. Send us out into this world, into our neighborhoods, into our families, into our friendships, our workplaces, that we might bear witness to a God who pursues and a God who loves. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.